And as you're turning there, I'd like to give you a brief context to where we're at in Philippians chapter 3. One of the central themes that Paul had been elaborating on in the first two chapters of Philippians is this theme of humility. In the beginning of chapter 2, he called the Philippians to a life of humility. But throughout these chapters, he gave them three examples of what a life of humility actually looks like. So we saw the example of Paul himself in chapter 1 as he's in prison. And he's not considering his own interests, but rather his interest is about those in Philippi, those in Rome, and ultimately about he has the interests of Christ in mind. Then we see the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus. They're exemplary examples of humility. But ultimately, Paul points us to Christ himself. He was the ultimate example of humility. But he isn't just an example. He also accomplished our redemption as he came to this earth. And the second theme is this theme of joy. And it's this theme that Paul picks up on again in chapter 3, which we will be considering this evening. So let us now turn our attention to the reading of God's holy inspired word, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Well, thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he write his word upon our hearts this evening. Well, you'll notice that Paul gives us this command to rejoice right away in verse 1. And the way he states this command implies that this isn't supposed to be a one-time act for the Christian. Rather, he expects this to be an ongoing habit for the Christian. In fact, chapter 4, verse 4 confirms this. Paul says, rejoice always. But you may be wondering, how do we do this? We look out around ourselves to this world, and we see sin and misery. We see evil and suffering, broken relationships, disunity. And the things that do seem promising ultimately leave us unfulfilled. But notice that Paul follows up this command with those three little words. He says, rejoice in the Lord. So when we rejoice in the Lord, that we experience a true and lasting joy that is not dependent on our circumstances. Thus, Paul presents us this evening with two options. We can rejoice in our circumstances, in ourselves, in what's around us, or we can rejoice in the Lord. And Paul is calling us to do the latter. He wants us to rejoice in the Lord. Well, how do we do this? That's the big question. How do we rejoice in the Lord? And the main topic that Paul is addressing in this passage is true faith. What is true faith? And that's the answer. Paul tells us that the way we rejoice in the Lord is by exercising true faith. And that's the main point that we want to consider this evening, is that we rejoice in the Lord by exercising true faith. And we'll unpack this main idea in four main points. So first we'll consider a faith that looks out for the enemy of faith, then a faith that looks away from self, a faith that looks towards Christ, and lastly, a faith that leads to joy. So a faith that looks out for the enemy of faith, faith that looks away from self, a faith that looks towards Christ, and lastly, a faith that leads to joy. So first, we see Paul is calling us to have a faith that looks out for the enemy of faith. If you look in your Bibles at verse 2, Paul gives us this strong imperative. He says, look out, or beware. He's telling these Philippians to look out for Judaizers who were in Philippi. Now, these Judaizers were Jewish leaders, and they were, in fact, Paul's teachers. They may have been seeking to persecute the Philippians, but they surely were seeking to subvert their faith and spread false teaching to them. You'll notice that Paul uses three terms to describe these Judaizers. What we see is that these three terms are steeped in irony. So first, Paul calls these Judaizers dogs. He says, look out for the dogs. That was the Judaizers who prided themselves in their ethnicity, that they were Jewish. They prided themselves in being ceremonially clean. And they would look down upon the Gentiles who traced their ethnicity to some pagan nation and were ceremonially unclean. You could think of, for any of you here who've done any sort of hunting, growing up in the Midwest, a lot of people would go bird hunting. And if you go bird hunting, you need a lab. And what was prized for avid bird hunters is having a purebred lab, a chocolate black lab that comes from great stock, a great family of hunting dogs. And it's as if the Judaizers thought of themselves as this purebred black lab that comes from great stock. And they look down upon these Gentiles who are, in fact, these stray mutts wandering the streets. But notice how Paul is turning this term on its head, and he calls the Judaizers dogs. Why? Well, it's because these Judaizers have rejected Christ. And ever since Christ has come, ethnicity no longer matters. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, what matters is if you have faith in Christ. And if you have faith in Christ, Paul can say that we're all children of Abraham. That we're clean no longer by following the ceremonial system, but rather we're clean in Christ. And it's the Judaizers who rejected Christ and thus are unclean and cut off from the covenant of grace. But Paul also calls these individuals evildoers. Now, the Judaizers were those who prided themselves in being meticulous keepers of the law. But what we notice is that they were really just obeying the external letter of the law, and they neglected matters of the heart. And furthermore, their obedience wasn't done out of true faith in Christ unto the glory of God. Rather, it was done unto their own glory. They really were just after the praise of man. And thus Paul can say, they weren't really good works at all. They were evil works. The last term that Paul uses to describe these Judaizers is that they're mutilators of the flesh. Again, the Judaizers were those who prided themselves in having valid circumcisions. They were the true people of God according to them. But Paul says in Galatians 5 that ever since Christ has come, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but faith working through love. In fact, Paul can say that in the new covenant, if we accept outward circumcision as being religiously binding and part of what's needed in order to stand before God on judgment day, you're essentially cutting yourself off from Christ and salvation. So rather than being a religious act, Paul is calling the Judaizers' circumcision a mutilation. He's equating it to the pagan nations of the Old Testament who had or practiced circumcision of no significance. But notice, in these three terms, what is it that the Judaizers are trusting in? It's themselves. It's their ethnicity. It's their heritage. It's their own law-keeping. It's their own circumcision. And Paul urges these believers in Philippi to look out, to beware of these Judaizers who are going to seek to subvert their faith. These Judaizers are going to try to add requirements to what's needed to stand before God and turn the eyes of their faith upon themselves, away from Christ. Well, of course, we don't have Judaizers running around the Carlsbad Oceanside area seeking to subvert our faith. So how does this apply to us? Well, I believe there's at least two contemporary examples of quote-unquote Judaizers in our own day. People or things that seek to subvert our own faith. So first, I think in our own day and age with internet and social media, there's many people who come in the Christian name or even in the Reformed name and claim that we don't just need faith, but we need some sort of faithfulness, some sort of extra works on top of our faith that's needed to stand before God. Similar to what these Judaizers were tempting the Philippians to trust in. So we need to beware. We need to look out for false teachers who are spreading a false gospel. But second, and probably more applicable to all of us, we need to be on guard against our own conscience. Listen to Heidelberg Catechism question answer 60. It asks, how are you righteous before God? And the answer is only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have previously sinned against all the commandments of God and never kept any of them and prone always to all evil. Now, God truly does use our conscience in a good way to convict us of our sin and lead us to Christ. However, the devil in our own flesh can also use our conscience in an evil way to turn the eyes of our faith upon ourselves. Similar to what Heidelberg Catechism 60 is saying. It accuses us that we're unworthy before God. We've never kept any of the commandments of God perfectly. And turning to ourselves, whether it be from a first century Judaizer, whether it be teachers in our own day, or whether it be our own conscience, turning to ourselves will leave us in two inevitable ditches. If we have a relaxed view of the law, and we think we're actually obeying the law and doing fairly well, we're going to be led to pride, thinking we actually can stand before God on our own merits. We'll look down upon those who seem to be less holy than us. Or if we see the law and all its demand and rigor as the scripture presents it to us, we're going to fall into the ditch of despair. That's what that catechism is saying. This conscience that's accusing us that we're unworthy. And in times of despair, I think Paul's words in Romans 8 are particularly helpful. In Romans 8:33, he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. What he's saying is that God is the one who holds the verdict of justification. If God of the universe has declared you righteous, it doesn't really matter what our conscience tells us. It doesn't really matter what any other person tells us. God of the universe has justified us, and that's what matters. So Paul wants us to look out for these enemies of our faith, whether it be false teachers, whether it be our own conscience. Well, how do we do this? How do we look out? How do we guard against such enemies? Well, we need to have a faith that looks away from self. This leads us to my second point, a faith that looks away from self. And this makes sense, right? Again, if we have enemies who are seeking to subvert our faith, to turn our faith inward upon ourselves, then we need to have a faith that looks away from ourselves. You'll see in verse 3, Paul says that the Philippians, they're the ones who are actually the true people of God. He says they are the circumcision, meaning they have that which circumcision pointed to, that which baptism points to, namely circumcised hearts. Paul says that they worship by the Spirit of God. Again, in contrast to the Judaizers who just did evil works for their own glory, according to their own power, Paul says, no, the Philippians are living according to the Spirit of God. And then Paul continues and says that they boast or glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so here, Paul begins his discussion on the nature of true faith. In verses 3 through 9, he'll be describing true faith as simultaneously doing two acts. It looks away from ourselves, and it looks to Christ. It's away from ourselves and looks to Christ. So you see here, Paul describes looking away from self as having no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. And in verses 4 through 6, Paul gives us his resume, his spiritual resume and credentials, as it were. And he's responding to the Judaizers' claim that they can actually stand before God on their own merits, on what they have done. And Paul is saying that his resume could stand toe-to-toe with the best resume out there. And even he has nothing that can stand before God. You look with me at verses 4 through 6. Paul lists what these credentials are. And he says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised in the eighth day. Meaning he is a valid circumcision. He's of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Blameless. In this last phrase, Paul's not saying that he actually is blameless or righteous according to the law and all its demand. Rather, he's saying according to the Pharisaical view of the law that relaxed the law, that just saw the law as talking about external actions and neglected matters of the heart, he said, I obey as well as any of them. But notice what Paul says in verse 7. Paul says he counts this all as loss. And he continues in verse 8 and he says he suffered the loss of all things and considers them as rubbish. Now this word that Paul uses for rubbish is really the word that refers to manure or excrement. Now, growing up, I did a fair amount of farm work. And I remember one of my least favorite chores to do was to clean out calf pens. Every so often, calves would be in their pen and you'd have a foot of manure that would need to be shoveled out with a pitchfork and a wheelbarrow. And it would stink, you would get messy, you'd get dirty. It was not a pleasant experience. It did not give me a very high view of manure. Yet this is what Paul compares all of his good works to. His whole spiritual resume is like manure. It's like rubbish. In verse 9, he really summarizes this when he says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. He recognized that he has no inherent righteousness to stand before God. In the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, even the holiest of men have small beginnings of such obedience. Paul recognized this. When he looked into the mirror of God's holy law, he saw how much of a wretch he really was. He had nothing to boast about. We, of course, do not have the same background as Paul. We don't have the same credentials, spiritual resume, as Paul did. And I think we all are prone to trust in our own credentials, what we have done for our sense of worth and value before God. Again, as I mentioned before, I think this will lead us in two inevitable ditches. We'll either be in a state of pride or a state of despair, depending on how we view God's law. And again, if our confidence truly is in ourselves and our performance, it's going to lead to our joy being up and down, being contingent upon the winds of circumstance. Now, I grew up playing a lot of sports, and I remember a significant shift that happened in my mind mentally as an athlete. I remember for a long time, I would always be cognizant of how I was doing individually when I was playing. Cognizant of my own stats. I would play with a lot of pressure and expectations upon my shoulders. If the game started off bad, I usually would have a bad game. If I started off well, I would usually have a good game. I played really tight. I wasn't relaxed and just enjoying the game for the game itself. But then for some reason, something clicked in my head and I stopped really caring about all those things and just started focusing on playing hard. Not really caring how I played individually, caring about my stats, just wanted to play as hard as I could for my team. What happened is I started to play the best I ever played individually, but I also was a better teammate. I enjoyed the game. I had a sense of freedom when I approached the game. Well, I think this is similar to the Christian life. Once we recognize that we're freed from having to do good works for our own justification, for our own salvation to stand before God, we have a freedom, a sense of peace, that we can now actually do good works for our neighbor and to the glory of God. Because in fact, if we're approaching and motivated to do our good works for ourselves, that's really a selfish motive. It's not really outward looking. It's not for the good of our neighbor. It's for ourselves. But God wants us to have a sense of freedom where we can truly focus on the good of our neighbor and the glory of God as we do our good works. And this is one of the reformational distinctives that Martin Luther uncovered. The freedom of the Christian, that we're freed from having to try to justify ourselves so that we can truly do good to our neighbor. So we need to have a faith that looks away from self and the flesh. This leads us then to my third point, which is we need to have a faith that looks to Christ. Again, as I mentioned before, verses 3 through 9, Paul's going back and forth by showing us that faith is simultaneously doing two things. It's looking away from self, but then he always follows up those statements with a faith that looks to Christ. And Paul describes this faith that looks to Christ in a number of ways. You'll see in verse 3, Paul says that we glory or we boast in Christ Jesus. Then in verse 7, after he got done listing all these things that he previously trusted in, boasted in, that gave him confidence in the flesh, he said he counts it all as loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. And he continues on this note in verse 8, when he says he considered all these things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul continues verses 8 and 9. He says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now, all of these are various ways to describe looking to Christ. Describe what we gain when we look to Christ. The second half of verse 9 really clarifies the main benefit that we get when we look to Christ. Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. So it's when we look to Christ by faith that we receive His righteousness. So that now God views us through the lens of Christ. It's as if Christ, when God sees us, it's as if He sees Christ's obedience, Christ's performance, not ours. Again, listen to Heidelberg Catechism question and answer 60. Catechism says, God grants to us the perfect righteousness of Christ as if I had never committed nor had any sins and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a bleeding heart. So in this way, it's kind of like a prism. What does a prism do? Well, when light goes through a prism, it's refracted and it looks different on the other side. It's as if God looks at us through the prism of Christ. He no longer sees our unworthiness, our sin, everything that disqualifies us to stand before His holy presence. Rather, He sees Christ's obedience, His perfect merits. And that's what makes us worthy to stand before a holy God. Verse 9 further clarifies that this looking is an act of faith. It's when we, by faith, look away from self and look to Christ that we are recipients of this righteousness. But what do I mean, what does Paul mean, when he says that we receive Christ and His righteousness by faith? I think it's very easy for us to start thinking of faith as just a good work, as if, you know, we're saved by one good work, and that good work is our faith. Oftentimes, I think our own conscience, the devil, the flesh, know that we're smart enough not to explicitly trust in our good work, our good works, that our actions, our obedience to the law. But then we start trusting in our faith, as if it's not enough just to have true faith. We need to have a certain worthiness attached to our faith. And that's what saves us. It's interesting. Paul doesn't ever view faith as just being a good work. In fact, faith is in contrast to good works. So it's not about the worthiness of our faith. That's not what makes this faith saving. It's not what allows us to be recipients of Christ's righteousness. Again, listen to Heidelberg Catechism question 61. It addresses this issue spot on when it says, why do you say that you are righteous by faith only? Our catechism responds by saying, not that I'm acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but only because the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and I receive the same and make it my own in no other way than by faith only. So with the catechism, what Paul is getting at when it talks about faith is that faith is instrumental. It's the instrument, it's the hands that receive Christ and His righteousness. It's not faith that saves us, it's rather Christ that saves us. A particular illustration that I once heard that has resonated with me and stuck with me that illustrates how faith is instrumental has to do with frozen lakes. Now again, bear with me, I grew up in Minnesota, the land of 10,000 lakes, so that's probably why this has resonated with me. But I think you'll get the point nonetheless. Now imagine you have never gone on a frozen lake before, and you decide to take a vacation to Minnesota, in the best time of year, which of course is now, when it's about 30 below, and you decide to go to Minnesota, and you go ice fishing, which is one of the favorite pastimes in Minnesota to do. So you get to Minnesota, you find some locals who will take you out on the lake, and you're a bit hesitant, sheepish, you don't have a whole lot of confidence in this ice because you've never been on a frozen lake before. Kind of leery, can this ice really hold me? The locals assure you that a foot and a half of ice on the lake, you'll be fine. So you hesitantly walk out into the lake and it's fine, it holds you, you have a great day of ice fishing. Now let's imagine you enjoy your time so much you decide to come back the next November.
right when the lakes are starting to freeze over. There's about a half an inch of ice on the lakes. And because the last time went so well, you have all the confidence in the world that these frozen lakes are for real and they will hold me. So you have all the confidence in the world and you decide to walk out on the half an inch of ice. Well, what's going to happen? You're probably going to go through. The point of this illustration is, what was important? Was it your faith or was it the ice? I think we all would say it's the ice. Because in the first example, you had very little faith that a foot and a half of ice is going to hold you. Yet, because the object of your faith was sure, it didn't really matter if you had very little faith. But in the second example, you had all the faith in the world that a half an inch of ice is going to hold you. That faith didn't really matter because the object of your faith is not worthy of your faith. So too, in the Christian life, it's not about how much faith you have or how little faith you have. That's not what saves you. It's the object of your faith. And because the object of your faith is sure, and it is indeed worthy of your faith, and will save you, that's why Jesus can say faith as small as a mustard seed is saving faith. And it's in this way that faith is instrumental. It attaches us to Christ, who is our justification and our salvation. So we need to have a faith that looks to Christ and his righteousness. Our fourth and final point, I'd like to consider how this faith leads to joy. Kind of, this will hopefully wrap up the sermon. And you'll remember that I began by noting how Paul commands us to rejoice in verse 1. But I ask, how can we do this when we look around ourselves and we see sin and misery, suffering and evil, disunity? So many things that don't seem to lead to joy, rather the opposite. Well, faith. It's faith that gives us reason to rejoice beyond our circumstances and what the Lord has done for us in Christ. What happens when we, by faith, look away from self and look to Christ? Paul says that we're justified. That's another way, justification is another way to describe what happens when we are recipients of his righteousness. We are the justified. And as the justified, we are the recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:3. We are adopted in the family of God, and as such, we are heirs of eternal inheritance. Paul says at the end of chapter 3 of Philippians that we are citizens of heaven. And as such, we are awaiting a day in which our bodies will be transformed in the very likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all these blessings, brothers and sisters, are irrevocable. They're irrevocable. So this gives us reason to rejoice in every circumstance of life. I think there's still yet another way in which this faith that looks away from self and looks to Christ, can lead to joy. I believe much of our joylessness and anxiety in this life can come from us seeking to find our identity and worth and value as human beings in either ourselves or what happens around us. For example, you might look to something that we've done in the past or something someone else has done to us in the past, which starts to define us. We may define ourselves by our own performance or what others think of us or what we ourselves even think of ourselves. But when we begin to do this, we begin to identify our value and worth as human beings on all of these horizontal, in all these horizontal areas, our identity is in flux. It changes based on our performance, on the winds of circumstance. But faith tells us that our identity and worth, our value, is fixed and founded upon what God says to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are righteous in Christ. That's who we are, brothers and sisters. And that can never change. So no matter what's going on in our life, no matter how dire our circumstances become, we can rejoice in who we are in Christ. Well, Church of Christ, even though we should and can find joy in each other, in the things of this earth, and even though there are times in this life where it is fitting to mourn, our passage this evening has taught us that ultimate and lasting joy can be found in every circumstance as we look outside of ourselves to what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we go into this week, let us rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we thank you that you are indeed a solid rock in which we can stand. We pray that we would never forget the many blessings we have as those who are in Christ. And grant us every grace now as we go out into another week. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.